We know from history that the world has always persecuted the church, and prophecy tells us it's only going to get worse. At the same time, however, people will be saved more than can be counted. The picture of amazing grace amidst great persecution illustrates a comforting truth that God has a purpose in suffering. It feeds the church. At the end of today's special broadcast, you're going to see that principle play out in the life of one man, so be sure to stick around. In the meantime, turn to your Bible to Luke for Pastor John's final message on persecution, what it means for the church, and what it means for you.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
The leaders of Roman society feared the influence of Christians on the lower classes because the Christians were drawing people from the lower classes. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, not many noble, mighty, lowly, the base, the lowly, the no names, the nobodies. Which is to say, there was a growing number of Christians who were from the slave population, 10 to 12 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The wealthy aristocrats easily threatened by the fear of slave revolt, feared that Christians were fomenting this revolt, particularly because Christians taught that there's neither bond nor free in Christ. And so they failed to recognize the status of the elite. One other factor probably should come into play, economic. There were economic reasons why the Romans went after the Christians. It's often overlooked. But the persecution of the early church had a lot to do with the dent that the gospel was making in the false god trade. Do you remember Acts 16? Paul casts a demon out of a girl, a slave girl at Philippi, who was making a fortune for her masters by telling people's fortune. She was a medium for demons that were speaking through her and doing their demonic magic, as it were. And when he cast the demon out of her, they lost their source of income. Do you remember the same thing happened in Acts 16? In Acts 19, there was a riot at Ephesus, and they tried to kill Paul because he made such a dent in the idol trade there. Remember, his preaching of the gospel had caused people to burn all their idols and shut down the sale of idols. They went after him. Early in the second century, Pliny, the Roman governor of Bithynia, lamented in a letter to Emperor Trajan that the spread of Christianity, he said, has caused the pagan temples to be deserted and the sales of sacrificial animals to plummet. You remember now, you're living in a superstitious time. People attribute plague, famine, natural disaster, and all of the other things that happen in life to the gods being unhappy. And the idea was the gods are unhappy because the Christians are forsaking them. And all of this is coming on us because all these Christians are forsaking the gods and the gods are mad. It prompted the Christian apologist Tertullian to remark, if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the sky doesn't move or the earth does, if there's a famine, if there's a plague, the cry is at once, Christians to the lion. The gods were mad because of the Christians. For these and perhaps related reasons, Christianity became a hated and despised religious sect in the Roman Empire. In his letter to Emperor Trajan, Pliny scorned Christianity. He said it is a depraved and extravagant superstition and went on to complain, quote, the contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and the rural districts as well, end quote. It's going everywhere. Sure, the gospel was penetrating, people were being converted, the church was growing, and it had a detrimental effect on Roman life. The Roman historian Tacitus, a contemporary, by the way, of Pliny, describes Christians as a class hated for their abominations. Suetonius, another contemporary of Pliny, dismissed them as a set of men adhering to a novel and mischievous superstition. And so persecution came, and it began to foment, and it began to develop. The first official breakout of persecution is 64 A.D., the month of July, 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem under Emperor Nero. You remember, July of A.D. 64, a fire ravaged Rome, destroying or damaging much of the city. Popular rumors pinned the cause or the source on Nero himself. You remember Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Probably not accurate, but Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed somebody that people already thought were responsible for bad things, and that was the Christians. And so he blamed the Christians, already despised by the populace, began to savagely persecute them in an organized way. Christians were arrested, cruelly tortured, thrown to wild animals, crucified, and doused with oil and put on sticks and lit as torches for Nero's garden parties at night. This first official organized persecution basically was in the vicinity of Rome. But attacks on Christians began to spread and move wider, and they were unchecked by the authorities. According to tradition, both Peter and Paul were martyred under this persecution in the time of Nero. 3 decades later, you move into the 90s, the first century, during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Another government-sponsored persecution of Christians breaks out. We don't know a lot of the details, but it extended all over the area around Israel, and it went all the way to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was this persecution under Domitian that caught John the Apostle and had him exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And among those martyred at that time was a man named Antipas, a faithful pastor. One notable example of Christian martyrdom in that time is Polycarp, the aged bishop of the church at Smyrna. Around 160 A.D., he was arrested for being Christian, tied to a stake and burned. And when asked to deny Christ, Polycarp said this, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I then blaspheme my King and my Savior? And he died triumphantly. Wasn't long until you had an empire-wide persecution extending through the whole Roman Empire in the year 250 under Emperor Decius. Rome at that time faced serious internal issues, economic crisis, natural disasters, external issues, the incursion of barbarians. Decius was convinced that all these difficulties were coming again because of the Christians who were forsaking Rome's ancient gods. He issued an edict requiring everyone to offer a sacrifice to the gods and to the emperor and obtain a certificate attesting that they had done that. And if they didn't do that, they were to be imprisoned, tortured, and then slaughtered. Didn't last long, however. By July of the next year, 251, Decius died in a battle. Persecution didn't end. Jump from 251 to AD 303, 52 years later. The most violent empire-wide persecution came under an emperor named Diocletian. It was an all-out attempt to exterminate the Christian faith. He issued a series of edicts ordering churches to be destroyed, all copies of the Bible to be burned, all Christians offer sacrifice to the Roman gods or be killed. It wasn't until the Edict of Milan, Constantine was part of that in 313, that persecution ended, 10 years of it. And then by 324, Constantine had established Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire. Did that end persecution? No. Godly leaders like John Huss, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, Patrick Hamilton, George Wishart, many others, martyred for their faith. It was Huss, secured to a stake where he would be burned, said with a smile, "My Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" When asked to renounce, Huss declined, saying, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood," and gave testimony to the glory and honor of Christ and the truth of the gospel in his death. And that's what Jesus said would happen. He died, by the way, singing a hymn as the flames engulfed his body. No other religion has this kind of history. In many places in the world today, believers continue to be persecuted. 1997 article in the New York Times reports, quote, "More Christians have died this century, simply for being Christians than in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. 20th century. More Christians died than in the 19 centuries before. New York Times, February 11, 1997. So, was our Lord right when He said, you can expect this in the time between my first and my second coming? He was right about the wars. He was absolutely right about the earthquakes and the plagues and the famines, that they would increase and escalate and become worse and worse and worse. And we see it played out just the way He said it. Don't think for one split second that the purpose of Jesus failed at the cross. Don't think that what He intended to do didn't come to pass. He laid out exactly what would happen, and that's the way it is in the history of the world. And it's going to get worse, not better. If you think persecution of believers is going to go away, you're wrong. The church is going to continue to be persecuted, because it's going to continue to be scattered for purposes of evangelism, and it's going to continue to have to give its testimony of triumph in the face of persecution, so to demonstrate its truthfulness and validity, and persecution will continue and get worse. Let me jump all the way to the book of Revelation chapter 6 as we close and take you into the future time called the time of tribulation, when persecution will reach its greatest point. Coming to chapter 6 of Revelation, you are in the time of tribulation. The church has been raptured. The gospel has been preached to the world after the rapture. The gospel has been preached with power by two witnesses, preached with the supernatural means by an angel flying in the heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, been preached by 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe. The results are the greatest revival in human history. People are being converted, and when they're being converted in the time of tribulation, because Antichrist rules the world, they're also being persecuted. Persecuted like never before. Many of them are martyred. We meet them in chapter 6, verse 9. He broke the fifth seal. This is the angel breaking the judgment in the time of tribulation. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Now you've got the people who were slain and killed. When? During the time of the tribulation. They are given a white robe to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. God knows it's going to happen. He even knows the exact number of those who come to faith in Christ after the rapture of the church who will be then martyred. Chapter 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Here is a group of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne. They have been saved. They're crying out about salvation. They're celebrating the work of the Lamb. Who are these people? Verse 14. Who are they? Verse 13, he asked the question, where did they come from? I said, my Lord, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and they now are before the throne of God, serving Him day and night. These are the martyrs of the time of the tribulation, those who were slaughtered for their faith. Two witnesses in chapter 11, verse 7. Two witnesses. God sends two amazing witnesses. Chapter 11, verse 7, after they have finished their testimonies, their testimony concerning the gospel, the beast that comes out of the abyss, the Antichrist, will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon, meaning Satan, is enraged with the woman. The woman represents Israel, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. One of the greatest slaughters in the time of the tribulation is going to be the Jews that Antichrist will kill, who have come to faith in Christ. False religion has killed millions and millions and millions of people through the centuries. The final system will even be more deadly in the future. We don't expect persecution to go away. It'll keep going like this until the Lord comes to judge. Why? Because God spreads His gospel through persecution. Because God gives testimony to the strength of saving faith and the glory of the gospel through martyrdom and through suffering. Now, let's go back to Luke 21 and close. Here is the end of this on persecution, however. Verse 17 says, "You will be hated by all on account of my name." That is exactly the way it's been through the history of the world. "Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives."
You can't say it any clearer than that, can you? Persecution purifies and strengthens the church. It did during the time of the apostles. It has throughout church history. It's still doing it today.
I grew up in a very difficult time in that communists took over China. They sent out all the missionaries back to their own country. The country was struggling with poverty, political stability. They tried to destroy all their enemies. They closed all the doors of the church in China. They sent all the pastors to prison. And the slogan was to destroy all religion so that communist could be the main dominant thoughts. That was the situation. In summer 1966, the government of China sent out thousands of Red Guards to all the Christians' home to gather the Bible, hymn notes, devotional books, and they gathered them and burned them in the square in one day. In all the city squares throughout China, there was a day of burning. It was the burning of Bible. They came to my home to get the Bible. And it was early in the morning, we realized that our house was surrounded by hundreds of Red Guards and soldiers and police. And we just wondered why they surrounded our home. And we sensed something very strange. In that morning, there was a brother who was a farmer. He was on his way home. And he felt the inner urge in his heart to come to visit us. And he said, "Lord, I did not contact them for a while. I did not tell them I was coming. It's impolite to just come, show up." But when he was on the way home, the inner urge was stronger. So he turned around and he came to my home. And just before the Red Guards came to my home to collect the Bible, he knocked at the door, he came in and asked my parents, "What can I do for you?" And my father said, "Take this Bible and go." And he took the Bible and left. And they thought that he was selling things to us. They did not stop him.
When you asked me if God is involved, when a guy rides a bicycle up to the door and you happen to feel prompted to give the guy the Bible, and then 100 of the Red Guard arrive to take the Bible that's now gone with the guy on the bicycle, was God involved in that? Every single detail. Every single detail. God is absolutely sovereign. There's not one rebellious molecule on the face of this earth or in this universe that is acting against His will. Everything is conformed to His will. He even uses evil. He uses everything. This is what theologians call providence. Every detail is controlled by God. The prompting in that guy's heart, the showing up with the bicycle, the prompting on the part of the father to give the Bible, the timing. God has His purposes in all those things. And in particular, of course, with His own people for His own ends. This is clearly the providence of God working.
They came for the Bible, and they came in, they searched the house. They could not find the Bible, so they dug into the floor. They destroyed the windows and the doors, took away all the furniture. They went to the roof. They went everywhere to look for the Bible, and when they could not find it, they began to bring the family outside of the house and torture the family for 3 days and three nights, in which we were not allowed to go to sleep. They beat my dad, my mom, and they beat the children in front of the parents just to force them to deny Christ, and none of us did. They asked my older brother to deny Christ, and they asked him to make a choice. You want communism or Christianity? And my brother said, Christianity. And he was taken out by a group of Red Guard, and they beat him. They beat him until blood came out internally.
There's a common saying among believers, and it is this: the blood of the martyrs always becomes the seed of the church. I'll give you an illustration of it. The strongest church in Asia, the one that Daniel comes from, is the most persecuted church. It's the church in China. You go to Japan. Japan had 250 missionary boards at one time ministering in Japan. All kinds of Christian institutions, Christian ministries, all over. And it is a totally pagan culture. On the other hand, you go to China, and you're going to find several hundred million Christians in a country where Christians were massacred. Why is that? Because that's a purifying process. Hypocrites all abandon religion. They're not going to be phony for something that cost them their life. What is the outcome of that? Tremendous expansion of the gospel because of the credibility that that develops.
And a Christian sister was sympathetic, and she gave my mom $5 and said, take your son to the hospital and see what the doctor could do to help him. And they took him, they examined him, and they told my mom that he's going to die. And my mom said, Lord, poverty and other persecutions are fine, but don't take away my son. But the Lord did not answer my mom's prayer. My brother died. And before he died, he said, Mom, come and pray for me. I'm going. And my mom prayed for him. And after the prayer, he closed his eyes with a smile. And when the doctors and the nurses saw all the situation, they said to my mom, the God that you worship is real. We've been here for so long, we've never seen any person die in this way.
I am absolutely 100% convinced that the weakness of the church in America, the superficiality of the church, the shallowness of the church, the hypocrisy of the church, is directly related to the absence of any cost or any price to pay to be a Christian. If you don't have to pay a price, hey, jump on the bandwagon. If persecution came to America, you'd see a very different kind of Christianity. A whole lot of people who are real eager to talk about Jesus wouldn't be talking about Jesus anymore. Who profess to know Jesus and to be a part of the church, they would stop talking very fast if the price was as high as it is for some people.
Entered into history by just one person. And likewise, righteousness can enter into history by one person. How could one man save the world? It can. Why? Because sin enters into the world by just one man. And by contrast, righteousness should enter into the human race, part 1 and 2, right? So it's there.
There were many reasons why I wanted Daniel Wong to be on the faculty of the Master's College. But a few of those reasons, and there are many, he's a man of prayer who spends, I think, 2 or 3 hours every day of his life in prayer. He's a man of Scripture. He's writing a series of New Testament commentaries. He's a brilliant scholar. But he understands persecution. He understands it firsthand. Our young people don't understand it. We need him. If we can't have it firsthand, we need to learn its power secondhand. And also, he has seen the providence of God work in ways that are life and death ways. And in those ways that God preserves his word. That is a priceless treasure to give to the students of this college who have the privilege of sitting in class day in and day out with him and hearing the word of God and, of course, hearing his own experiences of its application.
He used to be a master, and it take us to sin, and we were slaves to sin. We could not do anything else but to sin. But God has broken the tie. We have died to sin, and sin is no longer the master over us. God is very, very gracious to me, and he has brought me here so that I can invest my life in the life of the students here. I work very hard. I make sure that I understand the Word of God and that I communicate it clearly, accurately, concisely, so that people will know how beautiful, how sweet, how glorious, how important the Word of God is, so that they will love the Word, keep the Word, and through all of this, know the God of the Word.
How encouraging it is to see our Lord's hand even in the midst of a trial. That's a perspective that can carry you through anything the world devises. That's the result of being able to carry your situation back to the Word of God. In essence, that's the reason we believe in the ministry God has given us through Grace to You Television. Bible teaching broadcasts like this are reaching to homes like yours across the country. Each time they air, believers are seeing more deeply into Scripture. They're applying it more effectively into their lives. That's a powerful outreach. And it's possible because of faithful friends like you. Your financial support helps us reach into living rooms like yours week after week. Supporting Grace to You isn't complicated. You can lift us up anytime in prayer, anywhere. And if you would like to stand with us financially, you can reach us at 888-57-GRACE or online at gty.org. Thank you for allowing us to minister to you today. We'll see you next time.